So back to Ziklag. There, David, trying to help the Philistines, but he was going to go against his own people. And so the Philistines said, oh, no way, because they didn't trust him. And so they sent him back. But meanwhile, he had left his city unprotected. And we just read how wonderfully the Lord rescued him and encouraged him in the face of tremendous distress, maybe greater than any of us have ever faced. This is a great story of encouragement. And we should first of all learn from this story that our Lord orders our lives in order to teach us to seek encouragement, not from any other source, but from Him. That's not our natural tendency, but that's why He orders our lives in just this way. This incident did not happen by accident. We don't tend to look at the bad things that happen in our lives as being from the Lord. But this is one of the great lessons of this story, that God ordered it so that David would seek his good from God, not from his circumstances. His circumstances had taken a radical shift for the worse. And of course, in all of this, the Lord kept him from folly, the folly of fighting with the Philistines against Judah. And that's why he sent spoil, of course, back to Judah to show him that his loyalty had never shifted. His loyalty as the future king of Israel was to his people. And of course, we know that the Lord protected him and allowed that plunder in order to teach him that God is the one to be trusted. You can't be a Messiah without trusting God. And of course, we know that David was a sinner. But he was a type of Jesus. He was a type of the Messiah. We see this even in the way that he beautifully and graciously treated the 200 who were exhausted and couldn't fight. They got as much of the spoil as did the 400 warriors, who were a rather mean, tough bunch of men with very little grace in their hearts. David was preparing to become the king of Israel. And we can see him here already typifying our Savior, giving his life as a leader of his people and being gracious to the weak and the weary. Here he is a type of the messianic king. Behold, I have come in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Jesus then, quoting from Psalm 40, he then says John chapter 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. We don't know what David would have done had he gone with the Philistines to fight in Judah. But we know that whatever would have happened, it didn't happen. And we know that his ultimate loyalty to the Lord and his people was a type of the coming Messiah who would give his life for the sins of his people. You see, the Lord puts us through difficult circumstances in our lives in order to draw us close to Him. That's what it's all about. We think of everything else as being more important so often in our lives, but in fact, what we think is most important is not at all what's most important in reality, which is to say, to the Lord. We're talking about this in Sunday school this morning, and we're saying how the idea that the church and the preaching need to meet my needs is entirely wrong-headed. And someone, of course, raised the question, well, we do have needs, right? And yes, of course we do. And so it's not all needs that we're saying we shouldn't seek to have met in the preaching and in the worship of God, but it's that God is the one that defines those needs. And the greatest of those needs is to be close to Him, is to be in relationship with Him. That's why He put His Son on the cross, so that we would be to Him a people and He would be to us a God. That's the essence of the covenant, the essence of that amazing relationship that He has established with us as His people. And so, he clarifies David's role as he teaches him to seek strength from the Lord, because if it's rough in this 7-year seminary that he's in, wait until he gets out into the world of being the king of Israel. Wait until he goes to fulfill his calling. I can remember we would hear, especially younger people, several of us were in our late 20s when we were in seminary, so we'd already had some life experience. Some came right out of college, and they would complain about the rigors of Greek and Hebrew and systematic theology and all the things we had to learn. And it was an academically very challenging seminary at Westminster in Philadelphia. And my old friend Martin and I, who were older, we thought we were wiser. Now I look back and I don't think we're that much wiser. But we knew this, that if you couldn't take the rigors of seminary, then you were no way going to be able to survive in the ministry, because the rigors of the ministry are a great deal more challenging. And so God teaches David early to seek his strength from him. And notice, he didn't hesitate in this. He immediately, in verse 6, goes right to the Lord. And he knew the lesson that Job had learned. He knew the lesson that Paul had learned when Paul says, "But he said to me, after praying three times to remove the thorn in his flesh, 'My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" My grace is sufficient. We oftentimes think that the book of Job, as I think I've said a few times recently, because I've been reading through it, is a book about justifying God's ways and allowing suffering in the world. But that's not the primary thing. It surely is a theme. But the main theme is, Satan, my grace is sufficient. And you think that if I take everything away from Job, including his family, his wealth, and his health, that he's going to turn against me. And he doesn't. Not because Job is so great, but because God's grace is great and taught Job to trust him, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's the message of the book of Job and the message of Paul and the message that David was learning there in the wilderness. He allowed this. And David didn't ask why. He trusted him. Secondly, our Lord is the only source of our encouragement. And that's why David goes. It's the first thing. And so often in our frenzied world, it's not the first thing that we do when we find trouble in our lives. We tend to fret. We may go to other sources of comfort that are not going to give us real comfort the way that only the Lord can do. David was there, and he, of course, we're told, if you look again now with me at verse 6, David was greatly distressed. Imagine coming home. We probably all do this when we've been on vacation, and we come home and we see the house is still standing. It didn't burn down on us. How many of us have thought that? We always come around the corner, still standing. That's great. Because how horrible it would be, and we know people that have lost everything in a fire, or in theft, the house has been broken into, everything has been rummaged through, and lots of things ruined, and money and jewelry and all kinds of things taken. It's horrible to be violated in such a way. And that's happened in an even larger way. Imagine all of their goods, the city was burned, and all of their goods and all of the people, their families, David's two wives were taken. Imagine that, with that kind of loss. Well, we see pictures of it in the paper sometimes, and our hearts go out to those people. So no wonder David was greatly distressed, and he was especially distressed because while his heart was with all of the people that had lived with him in Ziklag, they threatened to kill him. They were going to stone him. He did the same to Moses. And Paul got that treatment himself. It is oftentimes the way, the response to those who bring the messages of salvation and of the Lord to the world around us. And here he was. He was their leader, a courageous leader, and they spoke of stoning him because they were bitter of soul. Their bitterness had gotten the better of them. How easy it is for us to let bitterness in life get the best of us. Why does the Lord treat me like this? Why do I have to go through this? And the older you get, the more bitter you can become if you're not careful. This is why if you know anything about nursing homes, you will know that there are a lot of bitter people there. They look back on their lives, they're frustrated. They wonder why didn't things turn out better for them. They're physically suffering, maybe mentally suffering. Bitterness is the natural response to loss. But David knew better. He didn't let bitterness, he didn't even stop to say, don't kill me, I'm your leader. No, he went right to the Lord because he knew that his life and the recovery of all that had been taken was in the Lord's hands. This is kind of like a Job story compressed into a few days. And we know how it turned out. It turned out wonderfully. But he knew that prayer was the only way that God would bless him. And so in Nehemiah, we see the same thing when the enemies were seeking to undo the project of going back to Jerusalem and rebuilding the city and the temple and all of it. And there we see this prayer, for they all wanted to frighten us, that is the enemies, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. And so Nehemiah, he faced the enemy. And there's every time we are tempted with difficulties in our lives, whether it's health or finances or family relationships or criticism, whatever we may face, we're tempted to give in to that enemy. The enemy is really here in our own souls. To give in to that enemy. And Nehemiah, rather than giving in, said, Lord, the enemy wants me to quit, but you don't want me to. And so, Lord, you give me the strength to do what you've called me to do. But first, Peter says this, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. We might take the words of 1 Samuel 30, casting all your bitterness, all your troubles upon him, because he cares for you. How do we know that? His son suffered excruciating separation from God as well as physical pain, exquisite physical pain to save us from sin and death, to give us everlasting life. That's how we know that he cares for us and cares for us in the deepest way that we could ever imagine care being expressed. But what Nehemiah and Peter are recognizing also is that God is in charge. He's in charge, especially of all of those things that would otherwise make us bitter if we did not know his love. We think we're in charge, but we aren't. And that's a lesson of a lifetime. I'm about to turn 65 on May 10th, and I'm still struggling with who's in charge of my life. And I believe I'll struggle right till I breathe my last, but the Lord is teaching me, and I know he's teaching you, to trust him. He is trustworthy. He alone cares for us in the way that not even the most loving human being on earth can care for us. And so that's why David, he already knew this lesson. He'd been learning it. He was going to learn it again with some tougher circumstances. But here he turned to the Lord and found his encouragement in the Lord. Notice here, there's a little bit of a difference, and I was disappointed because this was one of the first sermons I ever preached, that they changed the word. This is what translators do. From encouraged himself in the Lord to strengthened himself. I like encouraged better still because I think it's a little bit more, it's got a warmer feeling to it. But it's really the same idea. He knows that he will fail. He will not know what to do in the face of the stoning that is threatening him. But he will put his hands in the hands of the Lord. And this is how we are to deal with all of the things that come our way, brothers and sisters. The psalmist says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Oh, I had to remind myself of this a lot. Here I was. I mean, I look back and kind of chuckle. These were some local pastors and businessmen, ordinary people on this board of directors there in this little podunk Bible school that nobody really heard of, and except those in the area up in Vermont. But it was petrifying to me to be asked to do that. And then when it was over, I realized God was with me. He answered my prayers. And in fact, not only did this was not like I was preaching to my enemies. They all wanted me to be able to preach something that would be encouraging to them. And of course, we look back sometimes at our fears and we laugh. But you know, the Lord even orchestrates those so that we will learn in our fears. And there are often some very good reasons for fear that we can truly trust Him, because He is indeed trustworthy. Notice the way that this sentence is phrased, but in contrast to the bitterness and the threats of the people to stone David, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Very important. One of the things, Daniel reminded me of this morning when we were talking about the importance of having a regimen of reading the Bible daily in order to develop a biblical mentality to make it receptive to the hearing of the Word. That's one of the most important preparations that we can have, is that we should be readers of the Bible, searchers of Scripture, that we should be Bereans. And one of the things that I taught in the seminar that Daniel first came, when he first came to this church, way back in the 90s, he came to this Saturday seminar and he never stopped coming since. But what we taught was how to read the Bible. And Daniel had always been a Bible reader since his youth, and so he latched right on to that. And one of the principles that I taught was to look at the names of God in a text that you're studying. Always look at the names of God. And there are quite a variety of them in the Old Testament. And they teach us about the character of God. They reveal to us who He is. And so here, we might quickly pass over this, the Lord His God. But you have to notice that Lord is in capital letters. This means it's not the ordinary word Adonai for Lord and Master, but this is the unique covenant name. And we'll learn this evening in the sermon on the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The name of the Lord is absolutely central to biblical revelation. And so here, this tetragrammaton, which we often say, call Yahweh, in the old ASV, they used to call it Jehovah. We have that in some of our hymnody. That's the unique covenant name of God. And so David was remembering that the God that he worshipped was the true and living God. He was the one who was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the one that had made promises to save his people, to bring them into the promised land, which he knew was only a type of the ultimate heavenly promised land that has everlasting life in glorious resurrection awaiting us. And so he trusted the Lord, the covenant Lord, who is his Elohim. This is a common name for God. And it means God, the one who is in control of creation and providence. He is the one who can indeed work miracles. He is the one who can orchestrate a slave of the Amalekites to be found by David so that he can find the Amalekites and get his wives and all the booty back. He is the one that's in control of David's life. He is the one that gave David life and breath. He is the one who is in control of the land of Israel and who has the power to bring judgment on the land, on the people in the land, because their wickedness had reached to the heights of heaven and they were ripe for judgment. And he is the one who can part the Red Sea so that they can be saved and the Egyptian army can be judged. He is the one that can part the Jordan so that they can enter through miracle into the land which is flowing with milk and honey. David knew this to be the God that he could truly trust. And as we read our Bibles, as we learn the names and the nature of God, it builds us a foundation of trust so that when we are facing difficulties, we can turn to Him immediately and we can find grace and help in a time of need. He knew Him not just to be the Lord and to be God, but to be His. He's mine, our Father in who art in heaven. Jesus, of course, is the one that ultimately brings this to pass through His cross. He brings us into intimate relation with our Heavenly Father. That's the God that we trust in the midst of difficulties. And now, in Lamentations, lamenting the judgment of God upon Israel, we hear this: "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him." Portion is a very concrete term in the Old Testament. It's like the spoils were a portion, and there was a portion for each one. It's an actual possession of a treasure. And so the Lord is our treasure. That's what the writer of Lamentations is saying. He's saying the Lord is our treasure. We can lose everything in this life, but if we have Him, then our happiness is eternal. And so it is that we should always remember our ultimate end. You should see the picture of our end in Revelation 21 and 22. It's interesting that Pastor McGee, who is writing a devotional commentary on the entire Bible, it's actually complete, and he brought two chapters to us. And what do you think he brought? But his chapter summarizing Revelation 21 and 22, the last two chapters in the Bible. And I remember, I think it was Billy Graham was asked a question, something like, "There seems to be so much trouble in the world, and how do you think it will all end?" And he said, "Well, the beauty of the Bible is that it really ends well. And you look at Revelation and you see how well it really ends. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. It is the temple of the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb." Imagine that. Wow, you could go over. And I compressed several verses together there just to give the sort of the intense beauty of that picture of what is yet to come. And it's all because of who God is and what He's done for us in Christ. And if that's what we have on the horizon of life, and if He is the God who is always with us as we go through our trials, we can be sure that He will meet us in those trials. Now, of course, it's not only for us, but it is for others that we learn to find our encouragement in the Lord. And that's the third point. Our Lord encourages us to make us fruitful. He doesn't just do it so that we can ourselves be happy, but so that we can pass on the good blessings to encourage others in the Lord, to be an example to those who face difficulty. And listen to what Paul says. It's a very well-known verse, and I send a little label to everyone with condolence cards when someone has died. This verse, because it's so powerful, from 2 Corinthians: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So what is he doing here? Paul realizes, and he suffered, I think, more than any of the other disciples of Christ in the entire Bible. He suffered, and he lists those sufferings in order to try and get the proud Corinthians to be humbled. And here Paul realizes that he has suffered in order to pass it on to others. It's been wonderful for me as an older minister, when other ministers struggle, to be able to pass on how it is that we deal with those things. And hey, I'm still alive. I've endured, they can endure. And it's been wonderful to be able to do that when we lose a loved one and we face that in Christ. What do? We can pass that on because there are so many others around us that have lost loved ones and they just need a friendly tear. They need an arm, a hug. They need to know that we too have suffered and that their suffering will not be forgotten either by us or, more importantly, by their Savior. And so we use the word of encouragement to strengthen others and encourage them. In other words, it's putting feet on encouragement. Now, David had no one around him, actually. It was just him. He was going it alone, as our Savior would have to do in order to save us. But the fact is that ordinarily, in Paul's ministry and in other ministries that we see in the Bible, we see encouragement being passed on, being given to others as a gift, because it's been given to us as a gift. And so we see in Acts 15 that Judas and Silas were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. So a major ministry of the apostolic generation was to be encouragers. And then we see in 1 Corinthians 14, you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. It's interesting. I remember being under the influence at one point in my early Christian life, in my early ministry, as I was going into the ministry in the early 80s, and being influenced by a school of preaching that basically said, unless you go away every single Sunday feeling pretty bad about yourself, something's failed in the ministry of the Word. I was never really fully comfortable with that. And then as I grew in my knowledge of the Word, I realized that no, there are times when we ought to leave worship feeling bad about ourselves, feeling guilty for our sinfulness or our neglect. But all of that, even that, needs to be sown in an atmosphere of encouragement. Yes! You're actually worse than you think you are. God knows how bad you really are by nature. But God is more gracious than our sin. Yes, we are desperately wicked. But He is amazingly loving. And His grace covers all of our sins. And there is no need ever to doubt His love for us because His Son died. And the penalty is completely paid. And so what did they do? You think that's what they talked about? I'm quite sure it is, because that word of the gospel is the ultimate encouragement. Jesus is the consolation of Israel. He is the embodiment of encouragement to sinners. And so here we have this magnificent statement of Paul in Colossians, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ. He is the great encouragement. There's no greater encouragement in the Christian life than Christ Himself. God revealed to us in Christ. God revealed to us through the cross. And revealed to us through His Word, which describes the way that His disciples learned to depend upon that cross and that cross alone for encouragement. We exhorted each one of you, says Paul to the Thessalonians, and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. What an amazing thing that they're exhorting and encouraging go absolutely together. The two are not separate from one another. Exhorting and encouraging. He wanted to make sure that they understood that the demand of the gospel is to live a holy life, to live a life of love and kindness and honesty and truth and purity. But He does that all by way of encouragement through the cross. That's the secret. Really, of real preaching. That's the secret of the Christian life. It's encouragement through the cross of Jesus Christ to live holy lives according to the beautiful law of our God. And it's especially
In a sense, we're repeating 3A here, but 3B is to encourage fellow soldiers in spiritual battle. And that's why also 1 Samuel 30 is so important. It's a battle. It's a fight. The Amalekites were the most vicious enemies of the people of God. If you trace their history, you see this. Saul's failure to put an Amalekite king to death showed that he didn't really understand the enmity of the Amalekites against the kingdom of God. And of course, we in the New Covenant, the Amalekite spirit is in a sense invisible. It's in the world of the satanic, the world of darkness. It's that world that we have no direct contact with, but we see the awful results in this world of the way that darkness seems to envelop all of human life and history apart from grace. This is why the most important thing happening in every place where we have missionaries, as unrecognized as they may be, in some places we're very happy that they're unrecognized by the governments, but that they are unrecognized even really by the culture as being very important. We are being less and less recognized as being very important in American culture. And that's okay, because the Bible tells us that the warfare that we are engaged in is the most important warfare on earth. And so, David encouraged those 200. He knew they were exhausted. They were discouraged from having been seen everything ruined and all of their possessions and their families taken from Ziklag. David understood that they too should be rewarded. He rewards everyone equally by his grace. And so he was an encourager to them, and he rebuked the cruelty of the other men, of the other 400. He was an encourager. Barnabas is literally a son of encouragement. That's what his name means. And we know that he went everywhere encouraging others, particularly Paul, in all of his labors. And Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, though we walk in the flesh, and they tended to have all their expectations, remember, in the flesh, the Corinthians. They wanted Paul to be a persuader, like the great rhetoricians of his day, a great salesman. And Paul had to teach them the cross. Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds, to destroy the battle works of darkness that are everywhere in the world around us. Now, there is a way in which this can be very misinterpreted by certain movements of Christians, dangerous, where we try to identify a different stronghold. I think we're not identifying. If you look at the classic spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6, you see the Lord takes care of that kingdom in darkness. We put our focus on Him. That's where the action is. He is our portion. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. We are not to use fleshly weapons. We are not to use anything that is ordinary, let's say, to natural life to solve problems. We are trusting in the living God to fight our battles for us. And all of the armor and the one weapon of the sword are all really Christ. Christ is the one who leads us in divine warfare. And we are shoulder to shoulder in that warfare. For I long to see you, said Paul to the Roman Christians, whom he never met when he writes his letter, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Therefore, says Paul to the Thessalonians, encourage one another with these words. And of course, these words are that there will be a resurrection from the dead. That has not happened yet, and it will happen, and it will be glorious. And so, have you encouraged yourself in the Lord in whatever trial you're facing today? I urge you, I exhort you to encourage yourself in Him in the face of that difficulty. It may be insurmountable from your perspective,
But then also plan to encourage someone else. There are all kinds of people here in this room and in your life that need encouragement. Do that today.